We come now to the reading of God's word. Logan is going to preach for us tonight from Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible there, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 36. Just jumping into the very end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is the word of God for you this evening. Acts chapter 2 from verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. This is God's word.
Well, as we come to God's word this evening, let's come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is rich and true. It is perfect, containing no errors. We can trust it wholeheartedly. It is food for our souls. And Lord, we are beggars, desperately in need of bread. And so we pray that you would feed us until we are full. Lord, help us to see wonderful things in your law. Help us, as the Psalms say, to hide your word in our heart. Help us, Lord, to feed upon it. By your Spirit, would you take this word and press it into our hearts, that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ and be made into his image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for our visitors this evening, we've been working our way through a small series on worship. And why is worship the central task of the church? The core thing, the main thing we do. Everything else is secondary and seeks to serve that reality of worshiping God as a people. And so far, we've seen that God has called his people to come and worship him so that they might delight in him. That worship is the outward expression of a heart delighting in God. And this morning we saw that because worship is the central task of the church, God tells us how to do it. It's not optional. God commands us how to do it. Well, the next question I'd like us to consider this evening is, what do the marks of a church at worship look like? It's fine to talk about these things, but what does it look like for a church which is devoting itself to the worship of God? And maybe we could go back and look through church history. We could go back to the Puritans. We could consider them as they worshipped God, or we could consider the Huguenots, or we could consider the Reformers, or we could consider the Scottish Covenanters, where our church line goes back to. We could look through many different generations of believers and seek to say, where can we see the church at worship, and what do we notice about it? But the reality is we don't need to do any of that, although that would be very interesting. We don't need to, because God has shown us in his word what the church at worship looks like and the marks that define it. And so this evening, I'd like us to look at really just verse 42, just verse 42 of chapter 2, and to consider the marks of a church which is devoted to worship. And the first thing we notice about this church is actually not in verse 42. I know, very helpful. It's before that, because the first question we have to ask is, how did this church come into being? How did verse 42 happen? And that's why I asked Jeff to read the section before it. We remember, of course, Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we remember Peter's sermon. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons on Peter's glorious sermon before. And then when we get down to verse 37, we see the response of the crowds. They are cut to heart and cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What is it that takes 3,000 Jews and turns them into a church worshiping Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a pretty dramatic change. To go from a purely monotheistic Jew to a worshiper of the Godhead in one sermon. What has happened? And in the simplest sense, we can say they've been born again, haven't they? In a nutshell, that is the express definition of what it means for these people to change like this. And this is exactly what Jesus gets at in John 3, isn't it? Remember when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. It's not enough for you to be the theological expert of your time. It's not enough for you to be religious. It's not enough for you to be in church. It's not enough for you to be in synagogues. You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. And this is the most important question for you to answer right now within yourself. Am I born again? There is no point in moving forward if you have not answered that question. Because there is no worship of God without being born again. Remember, what does Jesus say to John? He says, don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. And maybe some of you are sitting here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, why is he asking me this? I go to church all the time. Why is he asking me this? I read my Bible. Why is he asking me this? I pray. Why is he asking me this? I'm asking you because it is imperative that you are born again, because you cannot enter the kingdom of God without it. And so one of you might respond to me and say, well, that's fine, Logan, but how would I know? How would I know if I was born again? I can't look into my heart. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully points out when he preaches through Acts, he says, if you want to know if verse 37 has happened to you, look at verse 42 and ask yourself if these things are present in your life. Because verse 42 is the expression of what has happened in verse 37. This community has been born again. 3,000 people born again into the kingdom of God. And they get radically transformed into what we find in verse 42. And we notice five things about this church at worship. Firstly, notice their devotion, verse 42, and they devoted themselves. You know, the word for devoted is an extremely intense word. It's not a casual selection. They didn't casually apply themselves to something. They were determined. They were fixed. They were like a greyhound dog pursuing the rabbit around the track. And they will not be swerved by anything else. You know, with greyhound dogs, when they race them, they give them two names. So our greyhound is called Bev. But she had a racing name called Big Time Bev. I know, it's pretty cheesy. Because That way they will not be distracted from what they're seeking to do. And this community was like that. They fixed themselves upon God, and they would not be swayed by anything. Nothing would distract them from the main thing. They were like Ruth. You remember Ruth? And Naomi says to her, no, don't. Just go home. Go home and be with your family. You remember what she says? Your God will be my God. I will no longer be considered a Moabitess and a worshiper of the Moab gods. I will from now on be known as your daughter and the one who worships Yahweh. She left everything behind and like a flint set her face towards Yahweh. Like the description we get of Jesus Christ on the road to Jerusalem. Remember, it says that he sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and would not be distracted from the goal of going to the cross. And this community was like that. This church was like that. And I wonder if we were to look at our calendars tonight, if we were to look at our smartphones, if we were to look at our browsing history, if we were to look at our bookshelves, our previous TV shows watched, would it tell the story of a son or daughter who is devoted to God? Or would it tell the story of someone who is far too easily distracted in this world? You see, this community, ultimately, you can describe it as a community that is hungry, hungry for God. And what does that hunger get fixed upon? You see, hunger is pointless if we don't have something to satisfy the hunger, isn't it? It's nothing more depressing than seeing those ads. I don't have a TV anymore, but they used to have them, you know, those ads for World Vision and everything, and they always had the pictures of the starving children with nothing to satisfy their hunger. But no, this church is not like that. See what they devote themselves to. They devote themselves, second mark of the church at worship, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, don't understand this as purely when the apostles taught, they made sure they were there and listening. It's something far bigger than that. It's the idea of they devoted themselves to the full breadth, the full corpus of the teaching of the apostles. Everything they said, they devoted themselves to it so that it was changing their lives. But what were the apostles teaching? Remember Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. What did Jesus tell his disciples to go and do? Make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and do what? Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And in John 15 and 16, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Helper. And the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, he's going to come and he's going to lead you into truth. He's going to bring to mind everything that I have told you. So what are these people, what is this church of 3,000 devoting itself to? The person and work of Jesus Christ and how that is fleshed out. It's not just a listening, but it's a hearing, applying, so that it begins to transform the individual. Is that your devotion? Are you devoted to the Word of God? Are you devoted to coming to church and hearing the word preached? This is why we put such a high place on the preaching of the word of God. It is the central means of the building up of the people of God and transforming people to be worshipers of God. Do you come hungry for it? Or are you like the watch watchers? You know what the watch watchers are, right? When the episode goes too long, or the health report on Channel 3 goes too long and you start watching the watch. You know, I remember one sermon, I know, it's not abnormal, one sermon I went past the normal sort of average length of a sermon and I was getting towards the end and I said, we can't deal with the third point because there's just not enough time. And a wonderful godly woman in our congregation came up to me and said, what do you mean there's not enough time? Just carry on preaching. I wanted to hear the third point. Don't stop. Isn't that a wonderful attitude? Hungry for the word. Not when will it finish, but do you have to stop? It's one of the marks of what happens in revivals. It's fascinating. What commonly happens in revivals is the preacher ends a sermon and they go, wait, what? Preach another one. And he preaches an hour longer, and the congregation says, why are you stopping? We want the food that God has prepared for us. Do we have that hunger for God's word? Where we would get up and risk being late to work so we make sure we fit our time with the Lord in. Where we would ensure we're here ready to listen. Cell phones off, distractions set aside, minds fixed upon God's word. You see, they were hungry for God's word, but they were also hungry for the fellowship. Have a look at verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now notice the what we call a definite article, the fellowship. Notice it's not they devoted themselves to doing fellowship. You know how often we talk about doing fellowship? So we'll say to visitors, we'd love for you to stay with us after church so we can have some fellowship together, do some fellowship. We talk as if it's a verb, but that's not what's being used here. This is a noun. They devoted themselves to a substance which is called fellowship. So what's he talking about? Well, interestingly, the same word is used in Philippians to refer to our relationship with Christ. It says that we share in Christ. We have fellowship in Christ. It's a connected reality, a expression of unity, a expression of togetherness. In fact, it's a word in the early Greek period that was very commonly used of the marital relationship. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you do marriage? No, you are married. And you devote yourself to your marriage by doing a bunch of different things to ensure your marriage is strong and healthy. And it's the same way here. We are the fellowship of Christ. Here, Covenant Church is the fellowship of Christ. And so we devote ourselves to it. I remember one of my family members was moving. This was before I was here. He was moving and he rung me up and he said, can you help me move? I'm going to be moving on Sunday. I said, well, what time? He knows I'm a Christian. Well, what time? Oh, about 10 o'clock. Yeah, it's always 10 o'clock, isn't it? It's like sports. It's always 10 o'clock. I said, no. He said, what do you mean no? I'm going to be with my family at church. He couldn't get his head around that. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Who's more important? How important is the body of Christ that we have right here? This family that has been united in Christ through the teaching of the apostles, through the blood of Christ, how important is this family to you? Is it worth giving our all for? Is it worth skipping our nights for? Is it worth missing out to go and visit the elderly or the sick? This is our fellowship. And just like them, we must devote ourselves to ours. But then notice the fourth mark of this church. They devoted themselves to the teaching, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there is a lot of debate about what this means. Does this mean communion? Does this mean having potluck lunch together? It could be either. The use of the words in Greek could mean either. But I think more likely it actually means both, which is very commonly the answer. If you're not sure, both is often very safe. And so both. You know, see, the early church, what they used to do is they would gather in homes, because of course they didn't have lovely church buildings like this. They had homes. So what they'd do is they'd gather together in a home. And part of the worship service would incorporate a meal. And part of that meal would incorporate communion into it. And they called it the breaking of bread. In fact, Matthew Pauli, one commentator, just says there's no doubt that Luke's thinking of anything except for the celebration of communion, the celebration of the Lord's death and resurrection. You see, the sacraments are what? We call them means of grace. In other words, they're a way that we get to experience and feed upon the grace of God as it transforms our lives. And so a key, integral part of worship are the sacraments. And I can't help but wonder, and this is so true for me as well, isn't it so easy for us to come in on Communion Sunday and just sort of walk in, eat and drink, and walk out? And it's not really that big of a deal. If communion was taken away, think about it this way, if communion was taken away, would it upset you? How much of an impact would it have on your life? You know, the place of the sacraments are, I think, largely underemphasized in the church. But it's what Christ has commanded the church to do as we express our worship to God for what he's done. Isn't that what communion is? We gather around the table and we lift it up. We say, this is what Christ has done for you. This is his body. This is his blood. Look what he did for you. And as we take that up, we don't just remember as if we have a memory. We eat it and we drink and we celebrate. We worship Christ for his salvation. But then lastly, the fifth and final mark of the church at worship, they're hungry. They're hungry for teaching. And because they're hungry for teaching, they unite in fellowship around the word. And because they unite in fellowship around the word, they break bread together. And because they've done all of that, they commit themselves to the prayers. Noun, the prayers. They don't commit themselves to praying. The idea is not they commit themselves to making sure they all pray. Now, this is a corporate, public reality. It's either referring to the set times of prayer that the Jews observed together at the temple, in the synagogue, wherever they were, like what we would call prayer meetings, or it's referring to the church having its times of prayer in a service, like Jeff did for us earlier. And of course, it's a both, isn't it? It's both of these are what they're talking about. All of the times when the church is gathered together praying, they devoted themselves to that. Now, Spurgeon says something to the effect of, a church is powerless unless it prays together. The church is powerless unless it prays together. He says, if there was one church in all of the world that did not pray together, it would be enough for us to weep over. Because he knew, and this church knew, that the church is most powerful when it's on its knees. The church is most powerful when it's on its knees. You know, at the time of the Reformation in Geneva, the farmers would get up first thing in the morning and travel into church to have a prayer meeting before going into their labor. Can you imagine that? And we don't have many farmers in Auckland. But can you imagine what would happen if our churches, especially down south where there's so many farmers, if every single farmer got up first thing in the morning before he walked out into the sheep paddock, and walked into the church and got on his knees and prayed with all of the other sheep farmers? What would happen in the churches in Auckland if every single businesswoman and businessman descended upon every local church that they could find before going to work and pleaded with their Father in heaven to do something? be incredible to see, wouldn't it? You see, at the heart of the church is a recognition that we are utterly dependent upon God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the worship of weakness. The worship of weakness, where we bow down before our God and say, I am weak and you are strong, and we will achieve nothing unless you work. Nothing. You know, we have two prayer meetings in this church. We are really weird. We have two prayer meetings in this church. Most churches in New Zealand don't have a single prayer meeting. We have two. We average on a Sunday morning in this building, I don't know, 140 people, 130 to 150 people most Sundays. Our Thursday night prayer meeting generally has about 15 people in it. It's 10% of us believe prayer is important. Now, look, we can all make excuses. Let's just be really honest with ourselves. We can all make excuses and come up with reasons why. Some people have legitimate health reasons and all that sort of stuff, but most of us don't. It's hard to go to a prayer meeting. But do you realize we're not really worshiping until we are going and joining the church in prayer? Because as long as we're not joining the church in prayer, what we're really saying corporately as a church is that we don't really need God's help. Now, I may be coming out very bold and strong on this, but it comes from a firm biblical belief and a belief that comes grounded in church history that we will not see success, true success, until we start praying. You know, if we would give up every other ministry and just devote ourselves to prayer, we will achieve 50 times more. I really mean that. There was a church in America, and then the minister stood up one day and he said to his people, "This church will not start growing until we have more people at our prayer meeting than we do in our church services." Pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? You know what happened? The church never stopped growing. And the prayer meeting, over something like a 20-year period, always had more people in it than their church service did. You know, what a wonderful problem to have, trying to get people to go to the church service. You really need to go to church service. Oh, that would be us. Are people willing to come before our Father for what we need? Just like little children. Our kids do this so well, don't they? Our kids never have an issue with this. They even come up with strategies to like gang up on us as parents. Have you ever seen your kids do this? Where like slyly one of them will ask instead of the other one, and they'll strategize beforehand, like which one of us should ask this before we ask? You know, whose mum most likely you're going to give in to? But we're not like that with our Father. Jesus says, you have not asked of me up till this point, but I want you to ask. I want you to ask so that your joy would be full. Isn't that an amazing thing? I want you to ask so that your joy would be full. You think about Moses, okay? And I'm going on, but think about Moses. Exodus 8, I think it is. He's told to go and do the frogs. So he goes to Pharaoh to warn Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says no. And then Moses has to go outside and pray and ask God to send the frogs, which he's already said he's going to do. Why does Moses have to go and pray when God's planning on sending the frogs? Have you ever thought about that? Ask so that your joy may be full. God says, Moses, I want you to pray and ask so that I'm going to do the very thing I've told you I'm going to do, so that you will have the joy of seeing me work. Oh, may that be true for us. may you have the joy of seeing your Father work. So what are the marks of a church at worship? What are the marks of a church which are hungry for the worship of God? Someone asked me last Sunday, what's hunger look like? Here it is. This is what hunger for God looks like. A people who are devoted to the Word of God, devoted to the people of God, devoted to the sacraments of God, and devoted to praying to God. Are you devoted to God? I wonder if you notice the outcome of all of this. What's verse 43 say? Awe came upon every soul. A worshiping community will cause the fear of God to come into people. May it be that Manurewa is transformed with fear for God because of the worship of covenant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your way of working with us. We thank you for your patience. Lord, we all recognize that we fall short. And yet, we thank you that for these men and women in this crowd and these men and women in this church, you come in Christ to free us, that we may be born again. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to worship you, that we might not be distracted in this world. Lord, we do pray that you would transform this society, transform this nation, but Lord, transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.